take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Psalm 73. I'll be reading the psalm in its entirety in just a moment, but what I'd like to do is just take a few moments to go through a brief introduction of this particular passage of Scripture. I think it's important, particularly with the Psalms, that we understand the context or the passage itself before we begin to read and as we begin to study it, so we can kind of understand the patterns and the thoughts of the writer. Now, this particular passage, Psalm 73, is the first of the 11 Psalms of Asaph, leader of one of David's Levitical choirs. Now, the present psalm itself has for its subject the well-worn problem of the present prosperity of the wicked and the sorrows of the godly. Heathen philosophers have puzzled themselves about this for ages, while to believers it has often, too often, been a temptation to reject one's own faith and maybe at a minimum to question the wisdom and justice of God. Now, as we begin to read this particular passage, I want to break it out to you in three main sections. If you'll take a look there in Psalm 73 in verse 1, you'll notice that the psalmist declares his confidence in God toward those that are pure in heart and has, as it were, set his foot upon the solid rock of God's unfailing mercy, while he recounts for the worshiper his inward conflict. So this psalm in and of itself is a sharing with the people the conflict that the writer struggled with. You'll notice in verse 2 through 14, he actually states his temptation. What is it that bothered him so? Then from verses 15 to 17, he is actually a little bit confused and embarrassed about how to act in regards to his temptation. But ultimately, he finds deliverance from his dilemma when he enters the sanctuary of God. He describes with awe the fate of the ungodly in verses 18 through 20. And then he condemns his own folly and adores the grace of God in verses 21 through 24. And then he concludes by renewing his allegiance to his God, whom he takes afresh to be his portion and his delight. Now, Calvin makes some interesting statements regarding this particular passage, and I'd like to read them before I read the actual passage itself. David, or whoever may have been the author of this psalm, contending, as it were, against the judgment of carnal sense and reason, begins by extolling the righteousness and goodness of God. He next confesses that when he saw the wicked abounding in wealth and living in the indulgence of every kind of pleasure, yea, even scornfully mocking God and cruelly harassing the righteous, and that on the other hand, he saw how in proportion to the care with which any studied to practice uprightness was the degree in which they were weighed down by troubles and calamities, and that in general, all the children of God were pining away and oppressed with cares and sorrows, while God, as if sitting in heaven, idle and unconcerned, did not interfere to remedy such a disordered state of matters. It gave him, the author, so severe a shock as almost to dispose him to cast off all concern about religion and all fear of God. In the third place, Calvin says, he reproves his own folly in proceeding rashly and hastily to pronounce judgment merely from a view of the present state of things, and shows the necessity of exercising patience, that our faith may not fail under these troubles and disquietudes. At last, he concludes that provided we leave the providence of God to take its own course, in the way which he has determined in his secret purpose, in the end, matters will assume a very different aspect, and it will be seen that on the one hand, the righteous are not defrauded of the reward, and that on the other, the wicked do not escape the hand of the judge. That is to say that the psalmist concludes by expressing an unqualified trust in the ultimate salvation of the righteous and the eternal damnation of the wicked. Now, with this as a brief introduction, let's read carefully together Psalm 73 in its entirety. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such is our pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's go before the Lord now and ask His blessing upon our time of study this evening. Our Father, we are grateful for the reality and the truth that the psalmist has brought to us this evening. Father, we pray now that you would open our minds and our hearts, and that we may deal with this question rightly, and that we may truly see that you are a God that is good, that you are a God that will give us understanding, and that you are a God that is just when it comes to the wicked. Father, we pray now that you would be exalted in this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have it stated briefly the general theme of this particular passage. What I'd like to do now is propose 3 points of exposition. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to deal specifically with all the passages within this particular psalm, but I want to at least look at it as an overview and then pick out at least 3 main points that I'd like to talk about this evening. First of all, I want to declare to you that God is good to His children. Secondly, that God will bring understanding when we enter His sanctuary. And thirdly, that God is just toward the wicked. So first of all then, God is good to His children. Look again at verse number 1. The psalmist begins, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now this is true. God is good to Israel. This is true. Even in spite of the appearances to the contrary, which for a time had made the writer doubt, it has been suggested that the triumph of Absalom may have been the circumstances that shook Asaph's faith. The Word of God clearly states that God is good, and His loving kindness or mercies endures forever. That God is good to His children and those that are pure in heart. The Scripture declares that He loves them, that He provides for them. Even the very hairs of their head are numbered by our God. James also teaches us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Paul, writing in Romans, the 2nd chapter, tells us, do you despise the riches of His goodness? Pastor John quoted this morning. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It is God's goodness that draws us to Him. It is His goodness that causes us to turn from our sin and look fully into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some may ask, how is God good? How is His goodness manifested toward His children and toward those who are pure in heart? This is a simple question, easily answered, but not necessarily easily comprehended. For the answer is to be found only in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the way, the truth, and the life. And through Him, in Him, and by Him, all things are held together for the glory of God and for the good of His children. Even in spite of appearances, which had for a time made the writer of this psalm doubt, God is on the side of the righteous. Though He may seem for a time to favor the wicked, He is forever working all things for the good of His children and for the glory of His name. We must never forget that. God is good to His children, and He is always working all things for the glory of His name. This goodness and mercy is demonstrated quite clearly for us in the gospel. The good news, the Word of God, which declares redemption and salvation to His elect. It is the hope of glory for all who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. God is good to those that are pure in heart, as He states there in verse 1, to such as are pure in heart. And in Psalm 24 and verse 3, the psalmist asks a question. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? And the answer is given, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false? Only those with a pure heart may see God. Only those with a pure heart may see God. Now the attentive among you may ask, but how is our heart made pure? And how are our hands made clean? This is a very important question because what the Bible declares quite clearly about man in his natural state would show us that we are not men and women of pure hearts or of clean hands. For the Bible declares in Mark the 7th chapter that man's heart is evil. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Man's hearts are evil. Men's hearts are also very sick. Jeremiah declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul tells us that man is a slave of sin. He also tells us that man does not seek after God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now that's not too hard to figure out. None seek after God. The Bible also tells us that man cannot understand spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 15, we also find out that not only is man's heart evil and sick, not only is he a slave to sin and does not seek after God, we find out that there is actual enmity and hostility between man and God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. We also find that man is by nature a child of wrath. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we read these words, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It follows then that man's understanding, his reflections, his feelings, and his experiences are all stained by sin. The Bible declares that man's heart is evil, that it is sick, that it seeks after sins and runs from the things of God, that it is incapable of understanding the truths laid forth in the Word of God, and if left to itself would run down the wide path of destruction that leads to everlasting damnation and not even look back. This is quite evident, I believe, in our society today. Soul upon soul run headlong into sin without ever considering the consequences of their actions, nor accepting responsibility for their conduct. And when presented with the claims of Christ, they laugh, they scoff, or they mock the message of the cross. And when they do this, they prove God to be true. For His Word states, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Further, the Bible declares that man is at enmity, or hostile, or in open rebellion toward God. He is spiritually dead and must be saved by Christ, if at all. Common reason tells us that if a man is so fallen as to be at enmity with God, that enmity must be removed before he can have any desire to do God's will. If all this be true, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then we cannot expect God to be good to every man in the same sense. For in this passage, He has only promised to be good to the pure in heart. All others are under His wrath and are the subject of His judgment. For John tells us that whoever does not believe in Jesus as the Christ, the only way and hope of salvation, stands condemned, and this because he has not believed. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John goes on to write, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now this is man's condition and his natural state, and is most clearly communicated in Paul's teaching to the Ephesian church, where he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, if a sinner is to desire redemption through Christ, he must first receive a new disposition or a new nature. He must be born again, and that from above. Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, as we were recording the conversation in John chapter 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If a man is dead in sin, then nothing short of the supernatural, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit will ever cause him to do that which is spiritually good, nor cause him to flee to Christ. And it is this life-giving power that is a strong evidence of the goodness of God toward His children. And as God bids the sinner live, and immediately he is alive and filled with a new spiritual life. And God, being gracious in love and abundant in mercy, has snatched His children from the very bowels of Satan and the ravages of sin and the sinking sand of despair, and has placed them upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Our God is good to His children. He has bought us with a price. He has redeemed us, and He is sanctifying us. And He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Our God is good to His children. He allows the rain to fall, the crops to yield their harvest, the mother to give birth, and the father to glory in his children. Our God is good to his children. He has given us the fellowship of the brethren and the comfort of the church, the blessing of pastors and teachers that feed our souls and show us the path of forgiveness and righteousness. Our God is good to his children. And I believe, as Pastor John might say at this point, are you with me? Are you with me? He gives us the gift of his Spirit to comfort and abide us. And even a cursory look through the Psalms, we see this theme over and over and over again. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. The goodness of God endures continually. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. God is good to his children. Additionally, the Scriptures declare that he is the God of all gods, that he is the Lord of all lords, that he is the King of all kings. It is he, it is the one who spread the earth upon the waters, and by his understanding the heavens were made. It is he who caused the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. He is the one who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from their captivity. It was he that divided the Red Sea and caused Israel safely through, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the midst of the sea. It is he. He is the one who remembered us in our lowest state and freed us from our enemy. And it is he who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And nothing, the Bible declares, nothing can snatch us from the loving hand of our God. For our God is good to his children. Like the psalmist, these thoughts should cause us to praise our Lord. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the God, I will sing praises to you, for our God is good to his children. Secondly, not only is God good to our children, but I believe this psalm shows us that God will bring understanding when we enter his sanctuary. God will bring understanding when we enter his sanctuary. As I've stated previously, it is suggested that the triumph of Absalom over his father David, temporary as it was, may have been the circumstances that shook Asaph's faith. Whether or not this is true, or just mere speculation, I believe all of us at times struggle with the question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is it at times do it appear that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Asaph looked out on the world of human life and beheld a sight which troubled and perplexed him, as it has troubled and perplexed many a pious heart since. He saw the wealthy sinner clothed in purple and fine linen, and faring sumptuously, godless yet prosperous, adding field to field, spending in selfish luxury what he gained by fraud and extortion, and at last dying in peaceful old age and laid in a beautiful, splendid sepulchre. And he saw the devout, honest, patient, worshiper of God, toiling hard to keep the wolf from his door, glad of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table just so he could feed his children a scanty meal, dying prematurely, worn out with care and hardship, and hurried many times into a nameless grave. As Asaph saw this, and much more like this, he could not help asking the question, why is this? Why does not the hand of omnipotence with a touch arrest the crooked imbalance? Why does he not crown virtue and piety with prosperity and overwhelm vice and injustice with misery and shame. And I think, at one time or another, we could probably all easily echo his words, as recorded in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And with unguarded eyes and a confused faith, we see and believe the same thoughts as the writer of this text. When we allow our eyes to become unguarded, when we allow our faith to become confused, we look at the world around us and we allow our thoughts to become unguarded. And we begin to think, like we see recorded in this particular passage of Scripture, we think and we believe that the wicked have no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. We say they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. They die in full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. Such deaths often happen for the ungodly and are a severe trial of faith to those who have no firm conviction of the reality of the hereafter. The psalmist goes on to state in verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. A certain immunity from suffering often seems to attach to the wicked man, whom God does not chasten, because chastening would be of no service to him. Their pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Not being afflicted, they regard themselves as favorites of heaven, and therefore are puffed up with pride, which is shown in their walk and in their behavior. Pride and self-conceit naturally lead to violence, which becomes so habitual to them that it seems like ordinary apparel. The psalmist records in Psalm 109 and verse 18 these words, which I believe are very appropriate. He has clothed himself with cursing as with his own garment. For those of you that have work environments or spend any time in the military and you've been around individuals that curse a lot, it's as if it's their clothes. It's their only language. It engulfs them. It wraps them up. They can't even speak without cursing. It's as if it's clothed about them. And he is saying, because of this, it brings pride and violence into their lives. Their eyes, which gloat upon the luxuries around them, seem to stand out from their fat and bloated faces, and the imaginations of their heart overflow. And as a result, they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Their tongue is always busily employed, boasting, lying, backbiting. And in the midst of all this, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Have you ever felt this way? Is your perspective the same as the psalmist? In the midst of sorrow, tribulation, the heavy hand of God's discipline, have you looked toward the ungodly and those whose hearts are not pure and have literally envied their path? Have you asked, does God not concern Himself at all with the things that take place on earth? Does the Lord not see? Does the God of Jacob pay no heed? Have you cried out to God and said, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence? I have obeyed the voice of God as revealed in His holy world, and was it not in vain? This is the heart of the problem. This is the heart of the problem. Such was the psalmist's first instinctive feeling when he noticed the prosperity of the wicked. For all day long, he says in verse 14, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. While the ungodly have prospered and not been plagued at all. He says, I,
the representative of the righteous, have been plagued or afflicted continually. I am chastened, literally, and my chastisement has been every morning. So here's the question he asks himself. What then does goodness advantage me? Why obey God's commands? Why remain pure in body and thought? Does this ever sound familiar to you? Have these thoughts ever crossed your mind? What use, to what end do I obey the commands of God? The psalmist in this condition goes on to say in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. If I had said, I will speak thus. That is, if when these feelings assailed me, and the lot of the ungodly man seemed to me much better than my own, I had resolved to speak out all my thoughts and let them be generally known, had given way to public expression, then I would have dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. I would have deserted their cause. I would have hurt their feelings. I would have put a stumbling block in their way. In other words, if he would have let go in public expression these inner feelings, these inner turmoils, he would have hurt, he would have dealt treacherously with the generation of God's children. Therefore, the psalmist implies that he said nothing. He said nothing. And I must say, brothers and sisters, that this is a reticence well worthy of imitation at times. How often do we allow our internal doubts and confusion to be openly confessed for all the church to see? I am not suggesting that we keep all our struggles bottled up, but I am suggesting that we are careful where we express our feelings and who we express them to, so as not to cause a brother to stumble or to deal treacherously with the generation of God's children. And as he struggled with this, as he thought these thoughts and the pressure was upon him, and he couldn't remedy this question in his mind, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the godly suffer? He says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. A process of careful thought and consideration here is implied, during which the psalmist tried hard to understand the method of God's government and to explain to himself its seeming anomalies. But it was too painful for him. He did not succeed. He was baffled and perplexed. And the whole effort was a pain and a grief to him. He said, it's too painful for me to understand. I believe it probably literally made his head hurt. Did you ever think on something so hard and so long when you just couldn't figure it out? You just couldn't understand how God could be this way. How could God let this happen and still be sovereign and righteous and a perfect good judge? It just didn't make sense. He couldn't come to the conclusions that he needed, and it made his head hurt. It was too painful for him. Have you ever thought such? Have you sought to understand the high things of God on your own, with your own understanding, with your own intellect, to reason it out in your mind, to find a solution that satisfies your soul? My friend, I suggest to you, you cannot. It is not possible. The answer will not come by reason. The answer will not come by logic. It will not come by sheer determination of the will. The answer will only come in the glorious presence of God Himself. And we see those glorious words recorded in verse number 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Literally, the sanctuaries, the three subdivisions of both the tabernacle and the first temple, the court, the holy place, the holy of holies. The psalmist took his doubts into the sanctuary of God, and there, in the calmness of the sacred court, reconsidered the hard problem. Very similar to what Hezekiah did when he received the perplexing letter from Sennacherib, as recorded in 2 Kings verse 19 and 14. I just want to read those two verses because I think it shows us this idea of those that are confused going to the sanctuary of God to seek understanding. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, like Hezekiah, the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God. He joined, though with a troubled spirit, in praising God, for he was reminded that his mercy endures forever. He poured out his soul in silent prayer while the priest ministered at the golden altar. Then the Holy Spirit shed a light into his mind that lighted up the whole prospect of human life. And he saw what he had done and not seen before, and had left out of the main element of his reckoning. He had forgotten to ask, what will be the end? What will be the end? He then was able to discern the dangers of prosperity and the benefits of adversity. How pride, covetousness, lust, selfishness, injustice thrive in luxurious self-indulgence like the rank weeds in rich soil. And how the Lord chastens those that He loves. Then he understood their end. He confessed his error. And with new humility and fresh faith, he here entrusts himself and all his concerns to God's fatherly guidance and sovereign will. Now, like Hezekiah, the psalmist considered in the presence of God with open eyes, a trusting courage, and a heart full of faith. And there it came to him, in the sanctuary, the thought that to judge aright of the happiness or misery of any man, it is necessary to await the end. Then I understood their end, he records. God is good to His children. God will give understanding when we enter His sanctuary. And then finally, God is just toward the wicked. God is just toward the wicked. After having this Holy Spirit revelation, we read in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. Notice how his thoughts change regarding his impression of the wicked. Before he sees him as prospering, dying in strength, being laid in a sepulcher of grandeur. Now look what he says. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. The psalmist now sees what he could not see before. That is, the wicked have at no time any sure hold on their prosperity. They are set in slippery places from which they may easily slip and fall. And that fall often comes, as he could not see before, even in this life. Consider the flourishing cities of the plain as they are destroyed with fire from heaven. Pharaoh's land is ruined by plagues and his host destroyed in the Red Sea. Sennacherib's army perishes in a single night. Jezebel is devoured by dogs. Antiochus Epiphanes perishes in a distant expedition. Herod Agrippa, he's eaten by worms. Persecutors like Nero, Galerius, Julian, they come to untimely ends. Hitler is brought down, and Saddam Hussein finds himself hiding in a hole. A single retribution visits the wicked in hundreds and thousands of instances. And my friend, it will visit you if you remain at enmity with God. If you continue in your rebellion and your hostility toward a God who is full of loving kindness and mercy, if you continue to sit under the preaching of faithful pastors whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace, and who lay before you week after week the blessed hope that is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will come upon you, and in an instant you will be cast into eternal damnation where the fire never ceases and is heard the weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will be utterly consumed with terrors. As men despise their dreams when they awake from them, So when God stirs up Himself and awakes to judgment, He will despise such mere semblances of humanity and utterly destroy the wicked. He shall despise their very image and treat them as nothing more than fantasies. When He arouses Himself as from sleep and deals with the wicked, they will vanish like the shadowy characters of a dream, and damnation and perdition will be their lot. When God awakens to judgment, it will be as if when you wake from a dream and those visions go away, the wicked will be utterly consumed. Now I have sought to lay before you the truths of this passage, that God is good to His children, that God will bring understanding when we enter His sanctuary, and that God is just toward the wicked. Now with this as our foundation, I want to leave you with a couple concluding remarks. And these remarks are taken from the latter portion of the psalm themselves. I want to use them as some of the application for what is taking place in the life of this man. If we are not careful to watch and pray, to view life with the eyes of faith, and not to allow ourselves to become so full of bitterness and grief that we are unable to consider our thoughts through the lens of God's Word, we are surely headed for vexation and will be unable to reason aright. We will not think clearly if we do not watch and pray. If we do not keep our minds focused on the Word of God and what God says is true, we must remember that what is true is what God says is true. And we must filter all of our experiences. We must filter all of our emotions, yes, even your own feelings, against God's Word. And if God's Word contradicts your feelings, well, brothers, your feelings are wrong. Amen. We must remember to watch and pray. And it is what God has said that's important. Secondly, we are continually with God. God will uphold us and prevent us from slipping. He will give us the shield of victory and sustain us with His right hand. The psalmist expresses full confidence in God's continual guidance through all life's dangers and difficulties, notwithstanding the psalmist's own foolishness in his thinking. God will hold us and bring us through with His right hand of victory. We must be reminded in all of our thoughts and all of our feelings and all of our emotions that God is on the side of the righteous and He will prevent us from slipping. Thirdly, we must look beyond this life and exclaim that afterwards we will be received in glory. For the one that walks with God will be received by God. For God has promised us that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God will forgive us and we will be received into glory. Also, there is none in all the host of heaven on whom we can rely. None in all the host of heaven on whom we can rely, neither angel nor archangel, but on Thou only is our declaration. It is on Christ alone that our confidence must rest. It is on Christ alone that our confidence must rest. Not on what we see happening to the wicked or the righteous, but on Christ alone. And there is nothing on earth that can supply us with a substitute for God. On Him our affections must be centered. Our soul must thirst for Him. Our flesh long for Him, as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. As God is our source of life, to be far from Him is to perish. To be near Him is our good. We must draw near to God. Amen. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 21 records these words, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And in closing, I want us to consider the well-known hymn, "Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee." Let us put all our trust in the Lord God, that we may declare all His mighty works. And let us be reminded that God is good to His children, that God will bring us understanding only when we enter His sanctuary, and that God will be just with the wicked. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word this night. And Lord, as your gospel has gone forth, we trust and believe that it will not return void. We know that we'll accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, for the salvation of some, for the sanctification of others. Father, we trust in your word and we believe in your word, for it declares that where you are glorified and exalted, where Jesus is lifted up, that you will be honored. Now, Father, we pray you would speak to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.